And as we turn to Luke 22, we're getting very near the time of Jesus' death. You remember as Paul speaks of these words of Luke concerning the supper, he says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after his betrayal, there was no stopping. And there was no sleeping. So we move now into the very hallowed scene of the last moments of Jesus, the last words of Jesus, not yet on the cross, of course, but the day before he died. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. For years and years, the nation had observed the Passover feast. Indeed, it was the baptizing of the nation. For it was when the Lord gave command that the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt would die unless the blood was sprinkled on the lintel, the post of the entrance to their house. And only the Jews, of course, knew about that. But the Jews were obedient and did it. So, of course, when the Holy Spirit came down and the destroying angel, the words are true. Where there I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the Passover, for the commemorative feast that had been ever since. There were certain things about the feast that the Jews did in the early days. They etched it on the hoof to remember that actually they ate that meal being prepared to run before the anger of the of Pharaoh's armies. And also they ate it with unleavened bread to speak of the purity of the life into which the Lord was leading them, and with bitter herbs as a reminder of the sad things which happened to the nation. And this was the great feast, one of the times when all the Jews assembled in Jerusalem. And the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. It lasted for a week. It always began on the same date, so that date might be a Sabbath day some years, and it wouldn't be a Sabbath day other years. And if it fell, the beginning of it, on the Sabbath day, then that made it a doubly holy day. The first day of the Passover was the day when the lamb had to be killed. Now the lamb also was emblematic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for sin. And every family gathered, or an individual, if the individual couldn't join with anyone else, though he would try to, but the lamb had to be killed on that first day. And he had to be killed by the priests in the temple that were skilled in doing it. Nothing else was allowed. There was no other place for the lamb to be killed except in the temple precincts and by the priests. So when we get there, but when Peter and John go to prepare the Passover, what it means is this: that they first go and buy the lamb, of an appropriate size for the number of the disciples who would be with Jesus. And then they take it into the temple to be killed. It is killed by the slitting of its throat. Its fat is removed and burned in fire. The blood is taken and sprinkled on the altar. And then they are allowed to take the dead animal back to the home or wherever they're going to celebrate. And there they can begin the cooking of it. And then they can be preparing the unleavened bread. And they can prepare the bitter herbs with the various herbs that made up that bitter dish. So the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. I want you to notice here the terrible things that are in men's hearts when they're planning murder. This is the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. The most holy time. The priests are the principal people involved in causing this day to happen and to run smoothly and to fulfill all its worship. And what were they doing? Planning murder. Murder was on the heart of those who should be totally absorbed with doing the Passover and preparing it and seeing that it all went well. Now, of course, we notice how God turns the wrath of man to praise him. Because they were, in fact, fulfilling the will of the Lord, though they were responsible for their actions. But of course, it pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased him that he should be the sacrificial lamb to make atonement for the sins of the world. But the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They didn't want an uprising. They knew that Jesus was popular with the people. So they knew that they had to be underhand. They had to be deceptive. And so they were trying to plan a way by which they might capture Jesus. And then, no wonder Jesus later spoke of it being the time of their darkness. Then Satan entered into Judas. It doesn't mean, of course, that Judas was possessed of a devil in the way that we often read in the New Testament about those who were possessed with devils. What is meant here is that Satan insinuated himself into the natural heart and inclination and desires of Judas, so that he now could not resist them. So that whether it be that he was disappointed because Jesus wasn't the type of Messiah he thought, whether it was a combination of that with a love of money and gain and profit, you can be sure that Satan played upon his weakness to the maximum effect. And what we have to learn, of course, from this is that Satan's, as the deceiver, is no different today. He seeks always to gain entrance into our thoughts and into our hearts. And he always latches upon that which is our weakest point in order, if he can, to drive us over the top, to drive us to do something that is obviously wrong and gross or dangerous, something that might destroy ourselves, and so that he might have the victory. But his technique is always the same. No wonder Jesus spoke and said, that he has nothing in me, but he does have something in us. There are things that he latches onto, whether it be just simple things like temper, where he persuades them on all sorts of issues to fly into a rage, whether it is the love of money and he can persuade people at the right moment just to sell their soul for a little gain that is gained dishonesty, and whether it's any of the other failings of human nature. And we all know the plague of our own heart. Satan's technique is the same. He enters and he works on the mind and the heart and the opportunities to seek to bring us down. And that is the sense in which Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And of course, Luke stresses here, being of the number of the 12. It is, of course, a mystery why Jesus chose him, why he had one who went to his own place, why he had one who never was born again, why he had one who was not a believer in the midst of his fellowship, among his familiar friends, in his companionship, mixing with them all freely, yet Jesus knew all the way along that one of them is a devil, as he said. It's a mystery. But again, we are reminded that the church on earth is not yet fully purged of those who are not born again, of those who still have the power of Satan working within them. So we read that he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. At this stage, it would not seem that he actually knew what he was going to do. They covenanted to give him money. Luke doesn't say how much it was here, but other gospels do. But it was a large sum. And it was foretold in the Old Testament, though maybe Judas didn't know that he was fulfilling it by the amount that he agreed upon. But he promised. And he then sought the opportunity, which he hadn't already got. And that explains why he comes back to the supper, why he comes back into the gathering of the disciples, why he pretends still to be one of them and keeps his subterfuge hidden and just mixes with them freely and does what they do, in order that he might get an opportunity and learn what was going to happen after Passover. What was going to happen soon after? Was there going to be an opportunity that he could go out and betray Jesus? So he promised the rulers. He no longer belonged to the Saviour. Satan had entered into him, and he'd promised his enemies to help them. And he sought opportunity to betray them unto them, him unto them, in the absence of the multitude. So it was that the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, came upon them. And Jesus sent Peter and John and said to them, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And here again, we have one of those mysteries, just like when Jesus knew that there would be the coin in the mouth of the fish when he sent Peter to collect the tax for the Romans, that Jesus knew what was being done. Now, it is perfectly possible from the way that we read this that Jesus actually had made the arrangements all unbeknown to the disciples. But equally, for all that we can tell from the record, this might have been a supernatural knowledge of the Lord, that there was such a man who'd been worked upon by faith, by the Spirit, believing that the Lord Jesus would come to his house. So he prepared and made ready, and that the Lord knew that this was would be the case, but perhaps hadn't made the arrangements, is open to either interpretation. It's lovely to think, because we live in days after the Lord Jesus is no longer here in the flesh, and it's encouraging to us who have had experiences of the Lord putting something into our mind, and then we go to a brother or a sister about something, and they say to us, "Oh, I'm so glad you came. It was just what I needed." Or a word that we bring is just what they were thinking, and it strengthens them in their purpose. So it may be that the Spirit of the Lord had spoken to this man, and he had prepared an upper room, and he got it furnished, got it ready, got the tables, got the couches, got everything that was needful ready, the dishes, the bowls, believing that Jesus would come. Well, whichever way you look at it, the Lord Jesus says to Peter and John, "You go now and prepare the Passover that we may eat." And they, naturally enough, say to him, because he had no home of his own. And of course, though Bethany wasn't very far away, they were required by Jewish law actually to eat in the precincts of Jerusalem. They also, according to Jewish law, but not the Bible, were supposed to stay the night following in Jerusalem. But this Jesus didn't do, because he had other more important things to do, to go to Gethsemane, and because it wasn't sanctioned by scripture, but was only a custom of the Jews. So they say, Where wilt thou that we prepare? We're quite happy to go and prepare. We look forward to doing it. It's exciting. We want to do it. But where do we go? And Jesus says, "Behold, when you're entered into the city," so they're going into the city, the requirement is that it will be in the city, "there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water." Now Jesus knew in the spirit that there would be a servant of this man, and that he would have gone to carry a pitcher of water, and that they would just happen to meet him at a certain point, and they would know without any shadow of doubt that this was the man they were to follow. Now, it is just possible again that they might recognize this servant if the man and the house were places that they'd been to before. But I don't think that is the case, because when they get to the house, they're to ask the house owner where the guest chamber is that he's prepared, which of course they would have known if it were a place that they were familiar with. So I don't think they did know the man. They went entirely by the fact that in the Lord's foreknowledge that there would be a man there carrying a pitcher of water, and that that particular man at that particular time should be followed, and he would without fail be going to the house where the place was to be. They were to follow him, and they were to enter even into the house. And when they met the owner of the house, the good man of the house, they were to say to him, "The master," but he would know who was meant by "the master." "The master saith unto thee." What a thrill! If he'd had this faith and prepared, believing that Jesus would turn to him, believing that that is what the Lord had put in his mind, if there had been no arrangement, what a wonderful thing and how exciting it would be to this man. "The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" It was quite usual, when you think of the number of people that would come to Jerusalem, but it was usual for everyone who lived in Jerusalem to allow people to eat the Passover in their house. And not only that, but if it were a big house, they might have 3 or 4 or 5 different groups celebrating the Passover in the same house. You can read of that in various commentaries. Whether there were others who met in this particular house, we don't know. But they asked him, where is the guest chamber where the master shall eat the Passover with his disciples? And Jesus said, he will show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. So, they would go, they would see this large upper room, they would see that it had its table, and that it had all the couches ready, and that it would have the dishes and everything. So now was the time to go out, to buy the lamb, to go and have it killed, to bring it back, to prepare the spices, to put the spices in the dishes, to cook the meat, to make the unleavened bread, and to provide that on the table. This fell to Peter and John, and is what they did. And now we pass over the interval, and verse 14 says, when the hour was come. Now, Luke makes it perhaps even more clear than Matthew that there is a transition here. Have you noticed that the order of what is mentioned is cup, bread, cup? And what is happening is this. In the Passover, in the celebration of the Passover, there would be 4 cups. They could have a 5th. And they sung a psalm in connection with every cup that they drank. Now, the psalms that they sang were 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. If I feel like that to do it to myself today, it's all right, don't worry. Now, if they had a 5th cup, they would sing the later part of Psalm 145 from verse 10. And if when you get a chance you turn to it, you'll see how well chosen that was. And finally, they would end the service with Psalm 136. But generally, if they were just the 4 cups, they would sing those 6 psalms from 113 to 118 inclusive, 2 or 3 at a time. 117, as you know, is very short. So there is going to be a transition. That Passover ends because Passover is just about to be fulfilled. And then Jesus institutes his own supper. Well, let's go through it and just see what he says. First of all, he says, with great emotion, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's a Hebrew expression. With desire, I have desired, which can be translated, I've greatly desired. But the Hebrew expression is so wonderful that I believe the translators have done a lovely job in keeping this, because it expresses the emotion with desire. I really longed for this occasion. I've been looking forward to this occasion. My emotions are well nigh overwhelming me on this occasion. It wasn't yet Gethsemane, but you can see how Jesus in his humanity is greatly moved on this occasion. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What caused his great desire? Well, first, his love of the 11, that he was not going to see much more on earth. They've been together for 3 years. And just as you may not like long lingering farewells, if there's going to be a farewell, it's best got over and done with. I suppose that's usually how I feel, but different people, young lovers, of course, feel very much different. Hardly get on the train before they stop. But Jesus felt this. He did not really... He was going to miss those disciples. He could see the problems they were going to have and the trouble they had. He spoke to them later about the way they'd been faithful to him and kept with him in all his tribulations. So his desire was partly that he was going to be with those disciples for virtually the last time, and that they were going to eat this solemn meal together, which they'd eaten before, I think probably in the ministry of the 3 years. This was the fourth time that they'd actually ate the Passover together. But more importantly, he knew that all that had ever been planned from the very first Passover was about to be fulfilled in him. Now, I'm sure he knew he wouldn't fail, but until a thing happens, you can't say that it won't. But he knew that he would go through to it. But it was the fulfillment of this Passover that when the Lord sees his blood shed on Calvary, that Calvary that he was going to go through, first Gethsemane and just the praying unto blood, but not an atoning blood there, but then Calvary, the pouring out of his life, the blood leaving his body in death. This was the fulfillment. When the Lord sees the blood, he will pass over. All those who've ever believed in him down the years, all the current disciples, all those who believed on him in his ministry, all those who were yet to come, that blood shed would mean that the Lord would pass over their sins, pass over them in order to save them and accept them in righteousness. The lives and salvation of millions were hanging upon this. Everything, so to speak, that had happened in Old Testament times, take David, his salvation was vested in the Lord Jesus actually accomplishing on Calvary this great work. Everyone is saved by the same blood who is saved. Old Testament, current ones there, and New Testament. And this was the yearning that he might fulfill that ancient provision of the Lord, the yearning associated with a much greater number than just the 12 who would be saved. Dear people, loved people, people he desired to have with him in the glory, people whom the Father had given him. With desire, he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. His suffering was going to be the suffering even unto death as the Passover lamb. He was going to suffer. He wanted to eat this before he suffered. The Lord planned it, and he had the opportunity. His death did not come before the Passover. He was enabled to eat that one last time and put a finality upon the Passover meal itself, that though it was eaten for some years until the year 70, yet nevertheless its efficacy ended. For Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. That is to say, for the Christians. The Jewish continuation of Passover has no saving experience for those who enter into it in the Jewish community. It's gone. It went with Jesus. Christ is our Passover. And unless one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless his blood has counted to pass over our sins than whether we eat the Passover as a Jew or whether we don't. It will not have any religious avail. When the temple veil was rent in two, when the city was destroyed, all that was religious and all that was political about Judaism ceased forever. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When Christ has gathered all his people together in the glory, the Passover will be fulfilled. The blood will have availed for every single elect person for whom it was intended. It will be fulfilled in heaven, in the glory, when Jesus is raised again, when that terrible suffering is over, when the people, his people, who needed to suffer on earth, when that had happened to them, we're all gathered together in the glory, then there will be that great feast in heaven. And that feast is symbolic, certainly, of the perfections and the gladness and the glory and the sustenance that is there in heaven. I don't know myself whether I think of a literal feast in heaven or whether I think of that as a picture language. But he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I will not any more eat until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he took the cup, he gave thanks, he passed it round. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine is the expression used there because that was part of the Jewish terminology that they actually used in the supper. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And now there's a transition. He's going to take bread and he's going to drink. And Matthew makes it clear, which you wouldn't be quite so sure about from Luke, that actually he's not drinking of the fruit of the vine. His statement about that was not actually till after he'd instituted the communion. It comes in Luke just before, but it comes in Matthew after, and obviously it's intended to refer to what follows. So then Jesus, on the day in which he was betrayed, on the night in which he was betrayed, after he'd concluded the Passover supper, he then takes bread again. He takes bread, and as they would at Passover, he gives thanks. But because the prayer, the blessing over the bread and over the wine that would be made in the Passover service was a definite form of prayer that was always the same, it would be clear that this giving of thanks which Jesus now gives over the bread would be different. He would now be thinking of his body, and the nature then of the thanksgiving would be different. And he took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them. So he does what we're familiar with doing in communion, and he says there to do it in remembrance of him. This is my body which is given for you. Two things. This is my body. Now the Roman Catholics say that when they have the bread in their hand, it's in a wafer form, that when the priest offers his mumbo jumbo, that actually becomes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the notion is preposterous, the thing is blasphemous, to think that a priest could create the body of Christ. But the thing is ridiculous when you look at it here. He was in the body, and he has the bread, and he says, this is my body. He has to be speaking symbolically. He can't be speaking literally. This is a symbolic thing. This represents my body. And of course, when we take the bread into ourselves by eating it, we are identified with the broken body of Christ. When we take the wine into ourselves, we are identified with the merit, the achievement of the blood of Christ on Calvary, saying that it was shed for us and the body was broken for us. So we take it into ourselves and identify with Christ. So here now Jesus takes bread for the first time in what we would call communion, or as it says at the top of my Bible, Christ instituted his holy supper. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it unto them. So he did as we do. I don't know whether he got up and came round or whether it was passed. It might well have been passed, because in verse 17, when he was dealing with the Passover, he gave them the cup and said, take it and divide it among yourselves, suggesting that it would be passed round. And one thinks that this is probably what happens here. He broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Now Paul, in the 1 Corinthians passage that we use most communion services, has this almost word for word, but there's one very important difference. Now, if you closed your eyes and I began to say, this is my body, I'm sure that you would be thinking, which is broken for you. And Paul uses quite a different word. Of course, Jesus hasn't yet died. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, Jesus has died. So Jesus uses the expression, this is my body, it represents my body, but I'm still here, but my body and the death which I'm going to is given for you. It's given by God, it's given by me, it's provided for the sacrifice for sin. This bread speaks of my body, which is given for you. After Calvary, Paul is led of the Holy Spirit to say, this is my body, which is broken for you. Even as his body was brought from being in perfect health and in perfect strength, brought to within a space of a few hours, brought to brokenness and death. So Paul will write that on the day in which he was betrayed, he gave unto them the bread, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It is just a memorial. Jesus constituted it as a memorial service, not as a mass, not as a high mass, but just a simple memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Now, if you were one of those first disciples and you did that in remembrance of Jesus, what would you think? You'd think with tears of the death? Think with joy of the resurrection? You think of his voice? You think of all the things that he did, the healings he did of various sorts? You think of his teaching. You think of the things he might have said specially to you, to Peter, or to John, or to Thomas, whatever. Your mind would be moved with a great number of things. When you did this in remembrance of Jesus, you would remember him, well, not with the same desire with which he desired to eat the Passover with them, because that was the perfect desire of the perfect Saviour. But as best as men could, they would hold his memory dear, particularly the memory of Calvary, particularly the memory of the shed blood, particularly the memory of his resurrection. But they would remember him in many, many ways, and so must we. He has dealt with us in many ways. You remember the time when he first pleaded with you and you were rebelling against him. You remember the time when he drew you to himself. You remember the time when he made you glad in the waters of baptism or on some other occasion. Times when he guided you and helped you and led you and appeared for you. Communion is a time to remember these things personally as well as the objective facts of Calvary and resurrection. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I don't know if they had more than just a little idea of the significance of what Jesus was saying. What he actually was saying was, the Old Testament's finished. What I've been saying about the Jewish no longer have any power. The Old Testament is finished. The New Testament begins in my blood. It doesn't strictly begin when he was born. We don't believe in an incarnational theology. That is to say, we don't believe that simply by becoming man, he identified with us. He identified with us in his death. Of course, he had to be born in order to die. But it's the death that he identifies with his people. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the new covenant. The New Testament is about the blood of Jesus. It's about the blood of Jesus, which alone can atone for the sins of a sinner. It's about him, but it's about his death. Not how nice he was as a person, although they loved him as a person, but that wouldn't save them. His words wouldn't of themselves save them. It's the blood that saves. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now here he's being very personal to these dear disciples, but one of them it was not shed for. And of course those who should follow after, even down to our generation and what lies beyond. But this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The wine represents the shed blood. The red wine represents the shed blood. It's shed for you. That's a moving few moments. It's recorded very briefly. Could you imagine if it was in a modern newspaper, it would take inches of column space. Two verses in Luke, not much more in Matthew. To launch what every church has done, what every believer on this, unless they were died soon after conversion, every believer has taken part in this. And it's inaugurated here. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. I wonder what Judas felt at that moment. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Well, you can look the places up for yourself. But it was written in Psalm 22. It was written in Isaiah 53. It was prophesied in Daniel 9. And many, 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 many other places to show that God had planned this. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Actually, it's not my business now, and time is just about up. But this is the great verse which would liberate you from determinism. What is determinism? The Muslims have it in abundance. But the best expression of determinism is, whatever will be, will be. That is not Christian. And the key to it lies here. Oh, it's determined that the Son of Man will go, but he has a responsibility. Woe unto that man. Whatever will be, so we don't respond, so we don't do anything, we take no notice. But we have a responsibility to take action in all manner of situations which face us in life. We can't say, well, it's just like that really. Wherever the cookie crumbles, that's it. It isn't like that at all. things may be determined, but we have full responsibility for finding the providence of the Lord's leading in our own lives. Well, that was just merely just a comment on that verse. I haven't explored it at all. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Again, it's very, very moving, these dear apostles. Another gospel says, they all said, "Is it I?" They all said, "Is it I?" Thomas thought that it might just be him. James thought that it just might be him. Matthew thought, "It might just be me." Peter thought, "Well, I'm a bit risky sometimes. Perhaps it might be me." They weren't just being nosy here, so the other Gospels tell us. But they began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Of course, it was only ever Judas. And those dear hearts were nowhere near likely to fall into that category, but they felt they might. When you say to the Lord, "Am I a Christian?" because you've done something that you feel is not right, and your dear heart begins to think, "I don't know," begins to get querulous, begins to get doubtful, you're nowhere near failing. Of course you're a believer. Of course, all the years that you've followed him and been baptized and prayed and loved him, of course you've not been perfect. Of course you're aware of dishonouring his name. But Lord, is it I? No. No, it's not you. You've not failed. You've not fallen short. It will be made up. You will be brought through to glory. You can read the passage in the other disciples, the other gospels. We leave it there today, and we shall come to what follows. There was a strife among them, which of them should be counted greatest. We'll deal with that, God willing, next time.